We are going to take a little time out from the series of messages on the parables of Christ or the early parables to look at an important doctrine that entered around the time of the Reformation, although it was around earlier. A month ago, I did a wedding, and at the wedding, a young man came to me, and it did not take him long to bring up what he wanted to talk about, and it was Calvinism. So we had a lengthy discussion, and at the end of this discussion, he said, "Just answer one verse of Scripture for me." And that verse was John 6:44. Let me just see, how many are familiar with Calvinism? Okay, a good number of you. I had studied Calvinism some years ago for myself and was content to leave it at that. The doctrine of salvation in Calvinism, in my view, is so far off base that I had no further interest to pursue it. Later, Dave Hunt wrote a book called What Love Is This? He did a very thorough and well-documented work on Calvinism. By now, several other books have been written that at least all those considering Calvinism should read. They are the book I mentioned, and then there is a book called The Dark Side of Calvinism by George Bryson. And just recently, a book was written by Dr. Bob Kirkland called Calvinism, None Dare Call It Heresy. So after looking at John 6:44, for the first time, I got a renewed interest to study Calvinism again in light of this passage. Then I thought I needed to do at least one message to introduce those not familiar with this doctrine. And then I found if I do at least one more to introduce people, I need to do at least one more to make it thorough enough so there's some understanding. And even then it will be just very brief. If you're familiar with the subject, you will realize that. So I plan to do three messages. Now, part of the reason for this is because today there is a growing interest among younger people in this doctrine. And second, it has early roots in our town. Because the major issues of Calvinism involve the doctrine of salvation, it is a very important matter. Anyone familiar with some of Calvinism or what it involves will know that even three messages is very brief on this subject. By the way, when I went to Bible school, I didn't learn anything about it. I studied everything I knew later on my own. But may those contemplating Calvinism be challenged to read the books I have mentioned before they buy into this doctrine. I realized as well, I don't have anything online on this subject except one message on the doctrine of election and one on the doctrine of predestination, which are both big in Calvinism. So in this message, we want to look at the character of Calvin, all very brief, the famous tulip, key words in Calvinism, and assurance of salvation in Calvinism. Who was John Calvin? John Calvin was raised a staunch Catholic. He was born in 1509 in France, and he died in 1564, so we see that his life spanned the time of the Reformation of the Catholic Church. Calvin did a lot of studying, and by 1536, he left the Catholic Church. He did a lot of preaching and teaching, and finally ended up in Geneva, Switzerland, where he also died in 1564. The unmistakable fact is that John Calvin got much, if not most, of his doctrine from the early Catholic Augustine. So let me quote Calvin from the book Calvinism, None Dare Call It Heresy. The writer says that Calvin said this. Calvin is speaking, "Augustine is so much at one with me that if I had wished to write a confession of faith, it would abundantly satisfy me to quote wholesale from his writings." This is also where he got the main points of his teaching on the doctrine of salvation, which we will look at later. It should be noted that Calvin, like Augustine, promoted infant baptism. Calvin says infants cannot be deprived of it without open violation of the will of God. He taught that infant baptism brought about forgiveness of sins. That, beyond doubt, is heresy. Dave Hunt makes the observation that if he had not believed this, he would have needed to be rebaptized. The same holds true for Martin Luther, by the way. And as I thought of all of this, much of the Reformation was simply that, a reformation, a reforming. The Calvinist John Piper, a modern-day man, calls Augustine, Martin Luther, and Calvin the three flawed fathers of the Christian church. The three flawed fathers of the Christian church. And he's a staunch Calvinist. He then says, the standard text on theology that Calvin and Luther drank from was Sentences by Peter Lombard. 9/10 of this book consists of quotations from Augustine. Luther was an Augustinian monk, and Calvin immersed himself in the writings of Augustine. So it is no wonder that Luther and Calvin continued infant baptism. By the way, all Lutheran churches to this day do the same, which Augustine highly esteemed. As I considered that in light of the Mennonites did not reform Catholicism. I never thought of this before. They were awakened to true spiritual life. Calvin hated the Mennonites. They did not claim to reform. They were reborn. How was this manifested in them? When they came to faith in Christ, they not only came out of the Catholic Church, they were baptized upon their confession of faith. When the Catholic Church suspected anyone of converting, they asked if they were rebaptized. Many said, no, I've not been baptized for the first time. By this, they meant that their Catholic baptism had not been a true baptism at all. I have wondered, do our Mennonites who come out of traditional Mennonite churches need to consider baptism when they are reborn once more? Worth thinking. The Mennonites did not continue infant baptism. They did not continue the use of force to convert people, which Calvin did. Nor did they continue state-run churches. They're the forerunners of the modern church in this. They were told that if this is how you will live, if you will live without the sword, you will never make it. They said, well, we don't know about that. We just know what the Bible says. And they lived it. They were persecuted by the Catholics and by the Reformers. It's worth knowing a little of Calvin's way of life as a professing Christian. If anyone disagreed with Calvin's doctrine, he was willing to have them killed. Now, you know, if you consider Calvinism, you need to consider his character. A case in point is Michael Servetus, one who dared disagree with Calvin. Calvin said, if he come and my influence can avail, I will not suffer him to depart alive. Servetus died screaming as he cooked alive. This is the character of Calvin. He would torment people endlessly to get them to come to true faith, which of course is Calvinism. And where did he get that? Augustine. From Augustine, of whom Kirkland says was the father of the Inquisitions. You want to read about the Inquisitions? The Catholics killed hundreds of thousands of people who wouldn't convert. They called the Jews in Spain pigs. They had to convert. They had to be baptized. Further, John Calvin hated the Anabaptists. To Calvin, Catholicism was not heresy, but the Anabaptists were rank heretics. I'm glad I restudied this. You know, I hadn't paid attention to a lot of this earlier. Again, so much more needs to be said, but you get a bit of a sense of the character of Calvin. So before we look at our passage, which we'll come to in the third message, let me give you Calvinism 101 and basically just outline what Calvin Calvinism believes regarding the doctrine of salvation. Some have said that Calvin did not actually believe some of these things, and I thought that might be correct. But reading more of his comments on his Bible commentary, I think they have caught his teaching in the acronym known as the TULIP. Modern teachers have summarized his doctrine by this acronym, and I want to give that to you briefly. The T in your notes, point A, the T stands for total depravity. It basically says everybody who is not saved is dead in sins, which is biblically correct. But he says, it says he is so dead he cannot make any decisions. He can't decide to believe. Someone who has not been elected cannot decide to believe. So before any person can make a spiritual decision, God has to make him born again. In a sense, he has to get saved before he can get saved, if that makes sense to you. So as soon as he is born again, which he may not want at all, but God caused him to be born again because he elected him, then he can believe to be saved after he is born again. Now, why did God make him to become born again before he could make any decision on his own? That brings us to the U in the TULIP. T-U. God in eternity past unconditionally elected those he would cause to be born again. So God chose these to get saved before he created the universe. God chose the elect regardless of whether they wanted to be chosen or regardless of what sins they were living in. And because God elected this person in eternity past with no respect to who or what this person wanted or was, God is now justified in making this person born again without this person's consent. That brings us to the L in the TULIP. The L stands for limited atonement. Christ did not die for the world. He died only for the elect. I have to tell you a little story. Teaching a class of Calvinists one time. And I said, well, look at John 3:16. For God so loved the world. Can't you understand this? And they looked at me and they said, well, can't you understand this? No, I couldn't. It was just... So those whom he chose before the foundation of the world are the elect. You see, in electing a handful of people, he reprobated all the rest of mankind, and they cannot get saved. It doesn't matter how much they want it. Now, someone is going to say, you are misrepresenting Calvinism. No, I may be misrepresenting somebody's view of Calvinism, but I'm not misrepresenting Calvinism. And I wonder, I have wondered how a person, a rational person, can believe this. I don't know. It doesn't seem rational to me. Next is the I of the TULIP. It stands for irresistible grace. So in this free will trend here, in this free will, God gives these people irresistible grace. They can't resist it. They will believe. It means that if one was elected in eternity past and God has made you born again, he will send you irresistible grace and you will willingly choose to get saved because you can't resist this grace. Now, if you can do the mental gymnastics to comprehend such thinking, you have entered the elitist camp of Calvinism. If you cannot comprehend that, you are probably among the reprobated, and God has made you so you cannot understand such deep thoughts. Then comes the last letter of the TULIP, the P. It stands for perseverance of the saints. That means that if you are one of the elect, you will get saved and you will persevere to the end. And if you do not persevere to the end, that means only one thing. You were never one of the elect in the first place. Now, this point brings about a huge problem for Calvinism, and that is the problem of assurance of salvation, and we'll look at this later. So what is Calvinism teaching on salvation? In eternity past, God chose a few of all of mankind that he would save. His choice had nothing to do with what these people wanted or did not want or believed or didn't believe. It was an unconditional election. And because only these can be saved, therefore Christ did not die for the whole world. He died only for the elect. So we have limited atonement. And so because he caused these to be born again, based on the fact that he had unconditionally elected them and Christ had died for these elect, God gives them the gift of faith and the gift of repentance, and he now sends them irresistible grace, and they can't help but repent and believe. And anybody who has been thus elected, they will without doubt persevere in the faith. If anyone does not persevere, he is not one of the elect, because the elect will persevere. Now, it is a continual problem with Calvinism that some Calvinists will say, you are misrepresenting Calvinism. Kirkland, in None Dare Call It Heresy, says, there are some Calvinists who will argue that we have misrepresented Calvinism. One problem is some are Calvinists, others are Thomas Fuller Calvinists, others are Arthur W. Pink Calvinists, Presbyterian Calvinists, Baptist Calvinists, MacArthur Calvinists, and so forth. It would be difficult not to misrepresent somebody's version of Calvinism. So we want to look now at a few, by the way, maybe someone listening online will be a Calvinist. Do not be offended at this. If you don't agree with me, it's just no problem on my part. Think through. Be objective. Be open. Be honest. Think through. And if what I say is not right, don't worry about it. No problem. So we want to look at a few key words in Calvinism. The first is the word sovereign. I do not hold Calvinism as a cult, as some do, but it is as important to define terms when dealing with Calvinism as it is when you discuss doctrine with the cults. What words actually mean and what Calvinism means by some words are two different things. By the way, if anyone would take exception, maybe someone listening online or someone tuning in later to the words online and so on, if you would find something that would show my definitions to be wrong, please send them to me. With regard to the word sovereign, what does it mean? Let me first note that this word does not occur in the scripture. So its meaning must be established from the way we use it. English dictionaries define a sovereign as a supreme ruler. In a democracy, the people are sovereign. But in a dictatorship or a monarchy, there is one supreme ruler, and that ruler is sovereign. He has ultimate power in the sphere over which he rules. Without question, God Almighty is the supreme ruler of the universe. Just without question. So how does Calvinism define the word sovereign? In an internet article in Christianity.com, the word sovereign is defined in Calvinism like this. If you were to look up the word sovereign in the dictionary, you would find words and phrases like superior, greatest, supreme in power and authority, ruler, and independent of all others in its definition. But the way I like to explain God's sovereignty best is simply to say God is in control. Well, the way he likes to define sovereign is the Calvinistic definition. By saying God is in control, he means God has determined everything that will happen and man has no choice about it. But in English, the word sovereign does not, in English, not even a dictator predetermines everything that his subjects will do. I do not know of a word to describe a God who is like what Calvinists mean by the word sovereign, other than to say he has determined everything anybody will ever do and we have no choice at all. I would say simply he has made a bunch of robots. That is Calvinistic sovereignty. And no use arguing with me. Just check what the writers say. So if you disagree, read Calvin's Institutes, not MacArthur or Pink or anybody else. Another very key word is election. So what does election mean in the Bible? It is simply the word to choose. In salvation, it means that God chose some to be saved, Go to Ephesians chapter 1, where Calvinists so often resort to. In verses 3 and 4, Paul, in introducing this letter, speaks of election. He says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose there's election. Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love." The word "chose" in verse 4 is the word we speak of in the doctrine of election, or the doctrine of choosing. Whom did God choose before the foundation of the world? Well, this verse does not tell us whom he chose. It tells us that he chose the Christian to be holy and without blame before him in love. In Calvinistic election, it is taught that God elected a select number of people in eternity past, and this election had nothing to do with who these people were or even what they want, and he will save them and they will persevere to the end. Any Calvinist who will listen to this message, please send me any verses that say God elected a few and reprobated the rest. Any verse. You see, in Calvinism, who the elect are, nobody knows. Nobody knows. If you claim to become a Christian and you persevere to the end, you might be one of them. Stress on might be. But even then, you cannot know, as we will see later. I have briefly mentioned election earlier. Let me here add briefly what I understand election to mean. It is not complicated. God, in eternity past, chose for himself those among mankind who would respond to him in repentance and faith. He chose those who would choose him. And because God is omniscient, he knew from the beginning who they would be. He has to. He knows everything. So in 1 Peter says that the Christian is elect. Listen. Elect according to not election, but the foreknowledge of God. God foreknew them. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 2. In 2 Peter 1:10, he writes, "Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your calling and election sure." We have something to do with our own election. Then Peter says, "Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure, for if you do these things, you will never stumble." You see, we have something to do with our election and making sure it happens. Another word we must define is predestination. The Calvinistic Westminster Confession of Faith says that God freely and unchangeably ordained whatsoever comes to pass. He made sure I would disagree with Calvinism in eternity past. God predestined everything and whatever we do. That means man does not have a free will, though some argue that. So what does predestination actually mean? The word predestination in the New Testament is prohorizo, and it means to mark out beforehand. It is to set or mark out the boundaries beforehand. When I type the word horizo in my computer, it automatically corrects it to horizon, and that's the word we get from this word horizo. The horizon marks out the boundary between earth and sky. The word translated predestination does not mean, this is worth writing down, to predetermine. It does not mean to predetermine. Check anything you want. Nor does our English word mean that. God's will is that we should all be conformed to the image of his Son, Jesus Christ. We will see yet that God's will does not always happen. And that is due not to any failure on the part of God, but failure on the part of sinful man. I do not find in Scripture that the wicked are predestined to anything at all. Check the Bible, read it through, see if you find that so. Once predestination is used in connection with the wicked, though the wicked are not said to be predestined to anything, but rather that Christ was predestined to be delivered to wicked man, Acts 4:28. The other four occurrences of this word are with relation to the righteous, twice in Romans and twice in Ephesians. I want to read for you what the believer is predestined to. We go to Romans 8:29. It says, "For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren." God foreknew those who would be saved because he knew who would choose him. And he predestined them to be conformed to the image of his Son. He wants the believer to be conformed to the likeness of Christ. Now listen, it does not say, "For whom he foreknew, these will be conformed to the image of his Son." It doesn't say that. The word predestination does not mean predeterminism, and it never guarantees arrival. Predestination, check for yourself, it never guarantees arrival, as it does in Calvinism. It is what God wants to happen. Surely nobody will argue that everybody who gets saved actually gets fully conformed to the image of Christ before they die. But that is what God wants to happen. That is what God has marked the believer out to. Ephesians 1:5. Let me read verses 3 through 6. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. Having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he has made us accepted in the beloved." Verse 4, "God chose us that we should be holy and without blame." I know a lot of Christians who aren't holy and without blame. Do you? Might know yourself. Huh? Verse 5, "He predestined us to adoption as sons." Now, I don't have time to deal with the doctrine of adoption here. It's only taught by the Apostle Paul, only a few times in the New Testament. But the doctrine of adoption is not the same as the doctrine of salvation. Here's a question you might ponder. Listen, if we are born again, born into the family of God, why do we yet need adoption? I'll let you ponder about that. I believe adoption happens after we are resurrected. So listen to Romans 8:23. "Not only that, but we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption." What is it? The redemption of our body. The redemption of our body. Can't deal with this subject now. What is adoption? It is the redemption of the body and happens after the resurrection. But once more, the word prohorizo does not guarantee arrival. This is what God wants to happen. He also wants all men to be saved, but few ever are. We go then to Ephesians 5:11 through 12, which says, "In him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will." Here's what he predestined: "that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory." That's what he wants. God has marked us out to be to the praise of his glory. I think that should be come as no surprise. We all know that this does not always happen, but it is this that God wants to happen. Anybody wanting greater detail can listen to our messages on those subjects on sermon audio: election, predestination, foreknowledge. It's a key word in Calvinism. If you want to know Calvin's view of foreknowledge, read book 3, chapter 21 in his Institutes of the Christian Religion. If you can come out of the cloud of that, understanding what he believes, please let me know what he believes. But the meaning of foreknowledge is the same in the Greek as in the English. It just simply means to know beforehand. It's no big secret. 1 Peter 1:2 says that Christians are elect, chosen according to the foreknowledge of God, not according to election or choosing. This causes a huge problem for Calvinism. My son-in-law and I listened to John MacArthur on assurance of salvation, and when he read Romans 8:28, here are his words. I want to show you how colored a Calvinist's glasses can become. John MacArthur is a good preacher. I'll show you how colored your glasses become. He reads Romans 8:28, and we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. Now, John MacArthur, when God calls according to redemptive purpose, everything works to that end, for whom he did foreknow, which means to predetermine to love. How can you do this? How can John MacArthur do this? Glasses. That's not what the word means. You cannot get that anywhere in all the Bible. When God created man, he chose that the just shall be justified and be just by faith. That is a principle that runs throughout Scripture. You want to be chosen by God? Choose him and live by faith. Without faith, it is impossible to please him. Hebrews 6. And how do we get faith? By being born again? No. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the? Yes. Romans 10:17. And how are we born again? By election? No, by the word of God. 1 Peter 1:23. Having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible through the word of God, which lives and abides forever. Election is by faith. James 1:18 says, of his own will he brought us forth, that's new birth, by the word of truth, that he might be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. How did God regenerate us? By election? No. No. It's wrong. It's by the word of truth. Another matter we must understand, you see, you can't read John chapter 6 and not understand Calvinism, at least a bit first. Because when they read John 6 or Romans chapter 9, they got glasses on, out of which you can't look. So another matter we must understand is that of God's decrees. Again, definition is important. Calvinists make much of God's decrees, and you can't read any length of time, you'll come across this word, and especially his hidden decrees. They hide in these decrees. In the Old Testament, several words are translated decrees, but I only find God involved in decrees twice, and that is in Daniel, in the Aramaic, not the Hebrew, and neither reference has to do with salvation. In the New Testament, it does not say that God decreed anything. But let me ask, just what is a decree according to the Calvinist? Augustus H. Strong, one of the strongest of Calvinists, defines a decree like this. Listen, by the decrees of God, we mean that eternal plan by which God has rendered certain all the events of the universe, past, present, and future. You can't find that in the word decrees anywhere. You have to redefine. So God, according to him, has predetermined everything that will happen, even my preaching this message this morning. So Calvinists shouldn't complain about me, right? God predetermined this. Everything that is to happen according to the plan of God has been rendered certain in his decrees. Later he says, while God's total plan with regard to creatures is called predestination, that's not correct either, or foreordination, his purpose so to act that certain will believe and be saved is called election. And his purpose so to act that certain will refuse to believe and be lost is called reprobation. End quote. The Westminster Confession of Faith says, by the decrees of God for the manifestation of his glory, some men and angels are predestined unto everlasting life, and others foreordained to everlasting death. Those of mankind that are predestined unto life, God hath chosen in Christ unto everlasting glory, to the praise of his glorious grace. The rest of mankind, God was pleased, according to the unsearchable counsel of his own will, for the glory of his sovereign power over his creatures, to ordain them to dishonor and wrath for their sin, to the praise of his glorious grace. Now, you, it's very hard not to use the word heresy. But once more, we have to search out a definition that is not Calvinistic, as their views color how they define words. Calvin has to bend a number of words in order to make them mean that which fits the view. So just what is a decree? Well, we go to the Bible, and I'll just go to a few because it's pretty general. There are several words translated decrees in the Old Testament. And by the way, any Calvinist who listens to this message, would you please send me any passages of Scripture that say God has decreed that most should be lost and some should be saved? Any passage of Scripture. Now, to define decrees, we'll go to just a few New Testament passages. I'll just read them. Luke 2:1. Listen. And it came to pass in those days that there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed. Now, let me tell you what it does not say, nor can it say. There went out a decree from Caesar Augustus that all the world will be taxed. You can't use the indicative mood after a word like this. It has to be the subjunctive. Why can it not say that? Because you cannot follow up a decree with an indicative mood verb. You can see here that a decree does not mean that what has been decreed will without question happen. Because what is decreed, just like what is willed, is always future and may or may not happen. The verbs are in the subjunctive mood, the mood of wish. A command, wish, or decree is followed up by an infinitive or a wish or decree is followed up by an infinitive or a subjunctive mood verb because it is not certain that what the verb expresses will actually happen. Now look at Acts chapter 16, verse 4. A question had arisen among the new churches in Asia because of some of the Jews of which laws Gentile converts needed to keep. Paul and Barnabas went to Jerusalem to ask the apostles about this, and they decreed what laws should be kept. So look at verse 4, 16 verse 4. And as they went through these cities, they delivered them the decrees for to keep that were ordained of the apostles and elders which were at Jerusalem. Well, the way the Calvinist defines a decree and the way the Bible defines it is entirely different. Surely not everybody always obeyed these commands. But it's a decree. The English word, listen, means an official order by a legal authority. Zondervan, Pictorial Bible Dictionary, says it is an official ruling or law. That is what we saw in both references we looked at, and so it is used in the rest of Scripture. A decree can be made, but the certainty of its fulfillment cannot be guaranteed. If you can guarantee it, you have to use something else than a decree. Therefore, the subjunctive mood of the verb follows. God has decreed that all men should love him above everything else. Does it always happen? Hardly ever does. He has decreed that no one should lie. Is it ever violated? We have to define one more word, and it is the word world. One must be careful here as the scriptures translates different words by the one word world. We're talking about the word cosmos now. John 3:16 says, "For God so loved the world." The word is cosmos. The word cosmos in different contexts can mean different things, not many, but it can talk about the earth or the universe, or it can talk about mankind or lost mankind. What does the word world mean in the context of John 3:16? To me, and you, and the dictionary, it means mankind, lost man. God didn't love the plant so much that he sent his son to die. He loved mankind, you and me. But what does it mean to the Calvinist? See, when you've got these glasses on, it cannot mean world. It's impossible. If it does, your theology is wrong. So you have to make it mean something else. What does it mean in this passage? It means the elect. But when it says the world hates you, does it mean the elect hates you? Oh, consistency, thou art a jewel, Ellie Maxwell would say. So, to conclude this point, I think it is impossible to define these six words according to their rightful meaning and hold to historic Calvinism. Not possible. There's another problem area for Calvinists. It is this: if you are a true Calvinist, you cannot have assurance of salvation. And if you have assurance of salvation, you are not a true Calvinist. And so John MacArthur is not a true Calvinist. I listened to him. I listened to him on assurance of salvation, and he taught that you can know that you are saved, but he did not answer any of the Calvinistic questions. Maybe he does it elsewhere, but he sure didn't in the message I listened to. Kirkland says, and I quote, "Even John Calvin himself did not possess assurance of salvation. Writing in his will shortly before his death in 1564, he declares, listen to Calvin himself, I testify also and profess that I humbly seek from God that he may so will me to be washed and purified by the great Redeemer's blood shed for the sins of the human race that it may be permitted me to stand before his tribunal under the covert of the Redeemer himself." This is John Calvin. His insecurity is abundantly clear. When he wrote the words that he may so will me to be washed and purified by the great Redeemer's blood, he stressed the words that he may so will me. He didn't know if God willed it for him or not. He did not know if he was one of the elect. When he spoke that God might will him to be washed by the great Redeemer's blood, he stresses the word shed for the sins of the human race. Did he change his mind about Christ dying for the elect or for the world before he died? According to this, he changes his mind. It's the world. But Calvinistic doctrine traps a person into not being able to have assurance of salvation. Why? Well, here is the teaching. If anyone professes to be a Christian and he then falls into sin and lives in it, it is sure proof that he is not one of the elect. He was never elected in the first place. Otherwise, he would have persevered to the end. So because you cannot know with certainty that you will not fall into such sin, listen, if you have assurance of salvation as a Calvinist, you must know with certainty you will never fall into such sin. But you can't do that. So you have to wait until you die before you can know that. And even then, there isn't assurance. The message I listened to by John MacArthur did not address this problem at all. I used to think that one of the positive things about Calvinism is that they stress holiness of life. That is true. You will not, I think, find a greater stress on holiness of life than in Calvinist writing. That's why they were called, some of them, the Puritans. But now I wonder if it is because they believe if you do not persevere to the end, you have shown yourself not to be one of the elect. Think this through. I never thought through this before. So to give evidence that you are one of the elect, you have to continue in holiness. So why would you stress holiness so much? Think about it. Is that motivation for their holiness preaching sincere? That's worth thinking through. If so, then one can end up in a salvation by works because you have to keep doing this in order to be saved. Well, furthermore, in Calvinism, if you profess to be a Christian and you live faithfully to the end, you still do not know if you are one of the elect. Why not? Because of Matthew 7, 22 through 23. These are horrifying verses to a Calvinist. I didn't know that before I studied this. Here's what Jesus said. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you, depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Let me give you an example from Legionnaire Ministries, which is a ministry of R.C. Sproul. He says, many people practice divination in hope of seeing the future ordained in the hidden decrees of God. I think they want to see whether they are really one of the elect or not. Then he goes on like this. Reformed believers, by the way, Reformed believers are Calvinists. That's all they are. Reformed believers may not be inclined to this sin, but we can be too occupied with his, that is God's, hidden will and lapse into hyper-Calvinism. I'll deal with that at another point. For example, we might let the truth that the Lord cannot fail to save his elect, whom he knows secretly, make us neglect evangelism, since he will save his chosen no matter what I do. God did not tell us about his sovereignty to paralyze us. You have to think this through. Calvinists claim to be big thinkers. they should think when they come to these passages. Dave Hunt writes of Ligonier National Conference with 5,000 people present in June of 2000. And Bob Wilkin of Grace Evangelical Society said, John Piper, he's a modern-day Calvinist, described himself as a seven-point Calvinist and said that no Christian can be sure he is a true believer. Hence, there is an ongoing need to be dedicated to the Lord and deny ourselves so that we might make it. We must endure to the end to be saved. The writer then said, my heart is heavy as I write this from Orlando. That's where the conference was. I feel such a burden for people here. Why? Because their theology makes assurance impossible. It permeated the whole conference. You see, if a person believes he is one of the elect, he cannot have assurance until he has persevered to the end, and even then it's not sure. Here is what they conclude of a professing Christian who lives in sin. This person has professed to be saved, and now he's living in sin, and he never repented and died in that sin. What do they say to that? They say that means he never got saved in the first place, because if he had, he would have endured to the end. You know, I talked to a Calvinist one time. He said, you Arminians. I'll talk about this later. I'm not sure I'm an Arminian. You Arminians, you have to get people saved over and over again. I said, no, it's you Calvinists. So here's this guy, he became a Christian, then he's living, and say, oh, he never got saved in the first place, got to get him saved again. So to have assurance of salvation, you have to know the future of your own life and that you will not commit such sins. And where in the Bible will you find assurance for that? You won't. All you will find is warnings not to live in them. John Piper, a staunch Calvinist, has an article on the internet called, listen, The Agonizing Problem of Assurance of Salvation. The agonizing problem. Listen, it should be called the blessing of assurance of salvation. John 5:13. The agonizing problem of assurance of salvation. Assurance of salvation is an agonizing problem for the true Calvinist. Why? Because he cannot know if he is saved or not. Now, I understand that Calvinists are not agreed among themselves on numerous issues. So is true for those who think you can lose their salvation. So one or the other is usually claiming that they are being misrepresented. But this much is clear in Calvinism. First, if you do not persevere to the end, then you never were truly saved in the first place. Can't get around that. Second, you cannot foretell with certainty that you will remain faithful to the end. Only a foolish person would say that. Third, therefore, you cannot know you are saved until you have been faithful to the end. Fourth, even if you claim to be a Christian and remain faithful to the end, it's still not 100% sure you are one of the elect. Matthew 7:22-23 is a most terrifying passage to a Calvinist. Even when he thinks he has done everything right, he still does not know if he is one of the elect. He may be one of those spoken of in these verses. The doctrine of election and predestination, such simple and beautiful doctrines, have become so entangled and warped that Calvinists do not dare preach them in a multitude where unsaved people might be present. How do you know when you don't have unsaved people present? You don't, even if you're there by yourself, if you're a Calvinist. Oliver B. Green, staunch Calvinist, said he pitied the poor preacher who dared preach these doctrines where the unsaved were present. And I say, blessed is the preacher who preaches predestination and election in a true way among the unsaved. They can choose, and God wants them to become like Christ. So listen to R.C. Sproul, another ardent Calvinist, on the subject of assurance. He says, a while back I had one of those moments of acute self-awareness, and suddenly the question hit me, R.C., what if you are not one of the redeemed? What if your destiny is not heaven after all, but hell? Let me tell you that I was flooded in my body with a chill that went from my head to the bottom of my spine. I was terrified. I tried to grab hold of myself. I thought, well, it's a good sign that I'm worried about this. Only true Christians really care about salvation. But then I began to take stock of my life, and I looked at my performance. My sins came pouring into my mind, and the more I looked at myself, the worse I felt. I thought, maybe it's really true. Maybe I'm not saved after all. I went to my room and began to read the Bible on my knees. By the way, his dilemma was also that he didn't know if his son or his children or if any of them were the elect. How do you know? Maybe his wife wasn't elect. That's enough to make you lose a night's sleep. So he said, I looked at my performance. My sins came pouring into my mind, and the more I looked at myself, the worse I felt. I thought, maybe it's really true. Maybe I'm not saved after all. I went to my room and began to read the Bible. On my knees, I said, well, here I am. I can't point to my obedience. There's nothing I can offer. I knew that some people only flee to the cross to escape hell. I could not be sure about my own heart and motivation. Then I remembered John 6:68. Peter was also uncomfortable, but he realized that being uncomfortable with Jesus was better than any other option. Why does a man of Sproul's stature struggle with assurance of salvation? Blinders. Wrong doctrine. A true Calvinist cannot have assurance of salvation. This is an agonizing problem for them. In conclusion, we're preparing to look at John 6:44. I'm introducing us to Calvinism in order to understand the difficulty presented in John 6:44. We have looked at the man John Calvin briefly. He lived in the full time of the Reformation. He was a young boy before it began and died after it was in full swing. We saw that his theology was basically that of Augustine of Hippo and fully a Catholic who believed in infant baptism and baptismal regeneration, as did Calvin. We saw that he had picked up the militant methods of Augustine. By the way, this new book that is out, Calvinism, None Dare Call It Heresy, when a certain publisher put it out, the Calvinists rejected them by the droves. We saw that he had picked up the militant methods of Augustine and was willing to torture and even have people. He would torture some people twice a day, do horrible things, make them scream in order to make them confess that his doctrine was right. In contrast was the scholarly and gentle Jacob Arminius. You can't call me an Arminian. I've never read Arminius. All I've read is what some others have said about him. Dave Hunt, who is not an Arminian, in that sense of the word, talks about the gentle, scholarly Arminius and the cruel, torturing Calvin. And he's, you know what you have to ask yourself? Am I willing to be honest? Am I willing to look the facts in the face? If you are, you will find these facts in history. All you have to do is read history. We looked at the tulip, total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, and the perseverance of the saints. We saw that definition is crucial when discussing Calvinism, for key words they use mean something other than their normal meaning. They have made the meaning of such words as sovereign, election, predestination, decrees, foreknowledge, and world mean something not inerrant in the words themselves. Last, we looked at the agonizing problem of assurance of salvation. The redefining of words and the problem of assurance of salvation are brought about by the insistence on the tulip. If you take those glasses off, those problems disappear or could disappear. So I don't want anyone to think that I am here to lambaste Calvinism. Everybody has to agree with me if they are a Christian. Salvation is one of the most important doctrines you can find. And there is a limit to how far off you can go on the doctrine of salvation before you're not saved at all. And for anyone, whether here or online or listening later to these messages, who is a Calvinist, you need to honestly look at stuff. There has to come an objectivity rather than a subjectivity. And one has to look at the words. What do they mean? One has to look at the tulip. Say, what does this say? And then one has to look at the Bible and say, is that the character of God? He's going to make this much mankind. He's going to take these few out of there and save them regardless of what they do or don't do or sin or don't sin. And then he's going to save them. He'll send them irresistible grace. They can't help it. They're going to get saved. And these he has reprobated. And he's going to send them to hell. And he will be glorified by making a robot that has to go to hell. You have to think it through. You have to think. Calvinists, you can't read their writings much until you find they are quite prideful in thought that they are elite, the elite. And if you are among the elite, you should be objective in your thinking.